Thanks for coming out tonight. I'm glad to be here. I'm kind of in the perfect place in the batting order, if you will. You know, we had Randy start us off last night and get it off to a great start and kind of show me what they do because I wasn't able to make it last year. And Jerry's coming tomorrow, so anything I mess up, he can just kind of come up here tomorrow and say, well, what Dan meant to say was this. Yeah. So kind of a good place to be, and I want to begin by actually lowering some of your expectations because I'm not going to reveal tonight some definitive approach to studying Scripture. This talk is not about some one-size-fits-all way to go. I'm not going to share the very best, cannot be improved upon, definitive way to look at the Bible. And I'm not going to do that because I don't think one exists. And if it does, I don't know it. So I couldn't bring that to you anyway. But what we are going to talk about this evening, I hope, are four principles that I hope can be useful when you study God's Word. And I hope that as you apply these, as you allow the Holy Spirit to work in you, using these, that it brings richness to your time studying the Scriptures. So that's where we're going to go. And I want to begin with something we have been talking about. Jerry mentioned this last night. And it has to do with this idea of a dual nature of Scripture. You know, the Bible is a book, right? It's just like any other book. You have books on your shelves at home. You have books on your phone. Although I kind of consider those email when my wife and I get into these conversations. But the Bible is the only book written by God. It is the only book written by God. And so what that means is that it is eternal. It is eternal in all of its truths. It is eternal in its applicability. Because it was written by the Creator Himself, the Bible is going to be relevant to all people, regardless of gender, race, ethnicity, or any other sort of demographic identification. The Bible itself clearly states this: all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. No Christian can argue that they do not need to read the Bible because the Bible has nothing to say to them. That simply is not a claim that we can make as sons and daughters of the Most High God. If we are Christians, we need to read the Bible. A second point I'd like to make about this dual nature of Scripture is that while we can read the Bible like you might any other work of nonfiction, we do know that the Bible must always be acknowledged as inspired and completely trustworthy. What that means is that when Scripture comes into conflict with modern scientific understandings or current historical trends or even recent sort of societal transformations, the Bible must take precedence. It is written by God. You cannot interpret the Bible by trying to make it fit with what seems to be best understood by our modern culture. This is as true for scientific facts as it is for moral values. The Bible must take precedence. It is the only book written by God. Now, it goes without saying, but we're going to say it anyway, that every Christian ought to read the Bible. Right? That's probably something you learned when you first came to faith. Bible reading is one of our spiritual disciplines, and it is something we do as Christians along with things like fellowship, like worship, prayer, giving of our time, our treasure, and our talents. As Randy explained last night, the rationale for reading the Bible is that it's the primary way we grow spiritually. It is how we grow spiritually. Reading the Bible, taking its truths and making them a part of our daily walk, is a key to our sanctification. Randy covered this passage last night, but I'm just going to refer to it quickly once again. Peter wrote, "Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." There is no substitute for reading the Bible in this. There is no substitute for reading the Bible in terms of growing in sanctification. Any Christian who neglects Bible reading, or frankly any of the other spiritual disciplines that I mentioned, will do so to the detriment of their spiritual well-being. Now, a word about time. Let's talk about time for a minute. Because reading the Bible takes time. Right? Let's just agree with that and put that out there. But consider this. Just bear with me for a minute. Some of you have more money than I do. Some of you are smarter. Some of you are better athletes. Some of you may even think you're better looking than I am. But the reality is, we all have the same amount of time. None of you has more time in the day than I do, and I have no more than you. So we can't say that we don't have enough time. Right? We all have the same amount of time. It's just what we do with it. That's what it boils down to. Right? It's just what we do with our time. But it won't surprise you to learn that if you have a conversation, I'm sure you have, with a fellow believer about maybe struggling, not spending enough time reading, that the excuse that you will hear is, I just don't have the time. I don't have the time. Now, that is an explanation for why you don't read the Bible, but that is not an excuse. And if you want to kind of go to the other extreme, have you ever met somebody who said they spent too much time reading the Bible? I have not. I have never come across somebody that just says, wow, Dan, I just got to cut back on my Bible reading. I'm spending too much time in the Word. It's profiting me too much. I just need to slow this down. Something to think about. Now, I'm not really very good with math. I do kind of dates and dead people. That's sort of my world. But Randy Thompson is an engineer. So he gave us some math numbers and he figured this out. And he said that you can listen to the Bible on an audiobook in 71 hours. Okay? 71 hours. Now, your eyes are faster than your ears, so you can actually read faster than you can hear something. But let's just take 71 hours as our baseline and say that 71 hours we can read the Bible. So that means that about 52 and a half hours for the Old Testament, about 18 and a half for the New. So what does that mean? Well, it means if you spent 2.5 hours a day reading the Bible, you could read through the entire Bible in a month. That might seem like too much. 2.5 hours. So how about 37 minutes a day? You could read through the entire New Testament in a month in 37 minutes. Maybe that's a little too much. How about 12 minutes a day? Do you have 12 minutes a day? 12 minutes a day, you can read through the Bible in a year. And if even that seems like too much, how about 3 minutes a day? You can read through the New Testament in a year. And if 3 minutes a day seems like it still places too much of a burden on your very busy schedule, may I suggest some time for serious self-reflection? And consider how much time you spend watching television, playing games on your phone or computer, social media, YouTube, other entertainment, hobbies, other reading for recreation. 3 minutes a day. Now, I have to confess that this is something I've had a conversation with myself about on more than one occasion. If you were to come over to our home, you would see more than 2,000 history books filling up more than one room. And my wife would love to vent with you about that if you find her on Sunday. I spend a lot of time reading history. And sometimes I have had a conversation with myself about that because I can spend a couple of hours, you know, studying something in American or world history and just be too tired to open my Bible at the end of the day. And I confess to you, brothers and sisters, that's not right. That is just not right. None of these things are wrong in themselves, the things I mentioned. None of these things are wrong in themselves. And I think we just have to agree that they don't promote our spiritual growth as well as reading the Bible. But this just refers to reading the Bible. And I want to talk to you tonight not about reading your Bible. I want to talk to you tonight about studying your Bible. And that will take more time. But can we agree that the Lord will honor our commitment? Have you ever given the Lord too much and He just didn't pay it back to you? I have not had that experience. So I am going to encourage you to commit to studying your Bible. And let's look at some principles that might help us. And again, I'm going to begin with a basic one. When we study the Bible, we need to begin with the Bible. That is the key to profitable Bible study, is studying the Bible. Nothing can replace first-hand knowledge of the Scriptures. So if you're going to study the Bible, you need to study the Bible. Now, I will acknowledge that there are many great Christian authors out there, and they write great Christian books. And there's nothing wrong with what they write, but that is second-hand knowledge of the Bible. You are reading what somebody else took from the Scriptures. Devotional books are wonderful, but they are written by human authors. So whether you like the classics, Augustine's Confessions, the great medievalists, Thomas Kempis, Imitation of Christ, the book I encourage you to read, maybe the great Puritans, Richard Baxter, John Owen, Jonathan Edwards, modern writers, John MacArthur, John Piper, Max Lucado. All of those people are godly, well-meaning, but none of them are God. None of them are infallible. None of them have complete omniscience. Scripture alone is sufficient for all of our spiritual needs. David wrote this: "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." You know, David is speaking in absolutes here. He's not saying, well, I think, or I consider, or people have said, these are just truths. The law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It is more desirable than gold. It simply is. So to begin with, our first principle is that we need to study the Bible itself. But once we've made that decision, there is no reason not to use other tools. And there are some profitable tools that we can use, and I'd like to walk you through them. Some other tools. One other tool that can be helpful is a concordance. Popular ones include Strong's Concordance. And a concordance is really an alphabetical list of the important words in the Bible. And, you know, the thicker the book, the more words you're going to find in it. And it shows where they're found in Scripture. So what that means is that if you're studying a passage and you come across a word and you might want to see how it's used in other places, you can do that. So let's say you're reading Genesis 2:8 and you read that the Lord planted a garden toward the east. And you're wondering, planted. I wonder what other kinds of planting have been done in Scripture. You can look up 38 other places where that word is used. How about an expository dictionary? That's a big bunch of words. An expository dictionary. Favorite one I like is Vines. Sometimes they're called a word search book, but it's kind of like a concordance. But it's a little different. It usually has fewer words in it. So a concordance is pretty much going to be almost like a phone book of every word in the Bible. Whereas an expository dictionary is going to have mostly just the important ones. But it's also going to have in it like the Hebrew or Greek original meanings. And what that means is that this can help you understand what a word meant in the original language and what it means in different passages in Scripture. Right? So think about our own vocabulary, whether it's in English or Spanish or any language. There are just different words that mean different things, and sometimes we have the same word that means different things and different words that mean the same thing, right? And so how do you sort that out when you come across a word like flesh, right? Flesh. Let's say you're reading and you come across the word sin, the word love. What do these things mean in all their contexts? For example, in 1 Corinthians 15:39, you'll come across the word sin, and the word is S-A-R-X in the Greek. And it means, in that case, the substance of the body. That same word is translated flesh in 2 Peter 2:18, and it means the source of sin in man. That same word, S-A-R-X, in Matthew 26, talks about it being the weaker element of human nature. All of these different nuances on that same word. And you can see how the author was being empowered by the Holy Spirit to use that word in different places. So that's something that an expository dictionary can help you. Those kind of help you dig in sort of to the anatomy of Scripture. But what if you want a bigger picture? And that's something I'd encourage you to get as well. A Bible survey is a good tool. Bible survey. Old Testament surveys, New Testament surveys. And these are books that, kind of like history books, they're going to offer the history, the language, the cultural studies. And really what they help you with that we'll talk about later on this evening is with the context of Scripture. Because again, as you're reading something, you know, we don't have their experiences. You know, we're 21st century American culture. It's hard for us to kind of get into the world of Abraham or Luke or Habakkuk. What was their world like? And how were they seeing things? That'll help you with that. A Bible dictionary can help you with specific words. These are things like money, sometimes monetary units, plants, animals, if you come across something like that. So they're helpful for that. And the last one I would mention is a commentary. But I do mention that last. You can find them written by all kinds of authors. And they're good. These are books that are written that exposit the text. And they offer insights into what that author has gleaned from Scripture. And it's very helpful. And using any of these are fine. As long as you keep in mind that they are not a substitute for reading the Bible itself. So in other words, don't read MacArthur's commentary on John. Read the book of John. Does that make sense? And that's nothing to do with Dr. MacArthur's ability to exposit Scripture. But it's simply we need to realize that Bible is the Bible. Turn to these, I would say, in two times. One time is when you've kind of exhausted everything you've studied, you've done everything you can, and you're still a little confused. And the second way to use it might be to just sort of validate what you've come away with from Scripture. If you've read something and you've found a particular interpretation or application, and you just want to make sure that it's straight in line, and you want to go to somebody maybe a little more learned, a little more scholarly, that's a great thing too. But just keep in mind that none of these are inspired by God. None of them are inerrant. None of them are divinely authoritative. None of them can replace Scripture. Luke wrote this about the church in Berea. He said, "These were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were true." They examined the Scriptures daily to see if what Paul was saying was true. They didn't run to somebody else and ask them. They examined the Scriptures. Allow the Holy Spirit and not a Christian author to inform you. One sort of point to make just very quickly, though, is about different versions of the Bible. Because that might be a topic you want to talk about. So even if you've decided, okay, I'm going to study the Bible, which Bible do I study? There are a lot of versions out there. And Bible versions tend to come in a spectrum, right? There's a spectrum. Some of these focus on honoring the original languages as best they can, even if that doesn't always translate well into English or Spanish. You know, for example, one of the, in Spanish, if you want to say puzzle, you say rompecabezas. If you translate that literally, it means breakhead. Breakhead. Romper is the Spanish word for to break, cabeza, head. So a puzzle is a head breaker. Now we kind of, oh, okay, I get it. A puzzle is a head breaker. But if you're just going to stick to that literally and put breakhead, it might be a little confusing. Some Bibles go for that because there is value in the original language. Others go for just general meaning. They want you to understand it. And so there's a range. And I'm going to give you sort of three options, and then I'm going to tell you which one I think is best. But I am not divine or authoritative either, so this is just Dan speaking. But if you want sort of a word-for-word translation, one that does its best to stick to the original languages, those would be ones like the New American Standard or the ESV, the English Standard Version. If you want sort of a middle of the road, what they call a thought for thought translation, that would be something like the New International Version, the NIV. And then a paraphrase would be something like the Living Bible or the Message. Now, my two cents is this. Theologically, I believe in what's called a verbal plenary understanding of Scripture. What that means is that the entire Bible is inspired and every word is inspired. And because I believe that, I believe a version that does the best to give you every word accurately is what is best. So my own vote is for a word-for-word translation like the New American Standard or the ESV. Well, one last thing to say about this principle is that we need to study for our own benefit. Study for our own benefit. This is also something that Randy alluded to last night, but is worth emphasizing, worth taking some time to remind ourselves. You know, it's very easy to study Scripture for what we can share with others about how they ought to live their lives. Right? Now, I think this can be especially true for those of us who teach. If you lead in a growth group or you work in your children's ministry or something like that, it's very easy to be constantly approaching the Bible thinking about how you can pass this along to someone else. And that's a good thing to do. It is a good thing to pass along what you glean from the Scriptures to other people. But that is not the primary importance of studying the Bible. Right? We can't always study the Bible just so I can tell somebody else how they ought to live their lives or what the Lord is saying here. Right? I can't just be a filter for that, a conduit. I have to approach the Scriptures with what does it say for me? What does it say to me? How is my life to be changed? How is my relationship with the Lord to be impacted by this? That's why we need to come to the Bible to see it for ourselves. Hebrews puts it like this. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intention of the heart. That is the work of the Bible. To reveal to us who we are and who God wants us to be. And so I encourage you finally in this first principle to study the Bible for yourself. Our second principle is to take the Bible literally. Take the Bible literally. And if you want to write off to the side, usually you can. And I'll explain why in a minute. We must take the Bible for what it says. Okay? We cannot come to the Scripture trying to find something that we want it to say to us. Right? We cannot go to the Word of God with our flesh and look for a justification. We have to interpret the Bible that gives the meaning God intended it. And the big fancy word for that is hermeneutics. Okay, hermeneutics. That is a word that is the branch of knowledge that deals with interpretation. And it can be for any ancient text, but we're talking about Scripture. So what we want to do is to discern what was in the mind of God when the Holy Spirit inspired the men who authored the Scriptures. That's hermeneutics. So we need to have the proper approach to this. And this is not something for theologians only. I know it's a big, long word, but it is something that applies to all of us. When Paul commanded Timothy, this is something that applies to each of us. He wrote this to Timothy. He said, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." Accurately handling the word of truth. Now, yes, he was writing to Timothy, but all of us, by implication, need to accurately handle the word of truth. Whether we teach it to others, whether we evangelize, whether we disciple, whether we just have conversations with our kids, we need to accurately handle the word of truth. And so that means we need to have the right hermeneutic. And the right hermeneutic is to begin by taking the Bible for what it says. Taking the Bible literally. Okay? We need to interpret Scripture according to the plain sense of what it says. The plain sense. How are the words used in the passage? And then, how does this passage relate to the unity of Scripture as a whole? And what I mean by that is that you cannot come to one piece of Scripture and pull it out and say, oh, this is the entirety of something. It has to fit in with what the Bible says about that particular topic in other places. Now, this doesn't mean that every single word is literal. That's why I say take the Bible literally, usually. And let me give you maybe a couple of examples to help us out. Here's a passage. "A new commandment I give you." This is Jesus speaking. "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." That's a passage we can take literally. It's very straightforward. Right? Jesus is giving a command to his disciples that they love one another. He was explaining how they should love one another as Jesus had loved them. And he was stating that his act of love for one another, their act of that, was a manifestation of their being his disciples. This is how they will know you are my disciples, if you love one another. It seems straightforward because it's straightforward. But how about this? Jesus also speaking. Same book of the Bible, a little earlier in his ministry. "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Is Jesus literally commanding the people to eat his flesh? Would that be the right hermeneutic? Does he really mean that if they engage in this act of cannibalism, they will never die? They will live forever. That is a literal interpretation, but it is not the correct one because it's inconsistent with other teachings in Scripture. Okay, if we look at Scripture as a whole, that interpretation simply would not measure up. What was he doing? He was using an illustration, right? Jesus often did. And so this is a teaching where Jesus is reminding his listeners that he has come from heaven to offer himself as a sacrifice for humanity, so that those who express faith in him will live eternally. That interpretation is consistent with what the Bible teaches about Scripture in other places. That would be the correct hermeneutic. Now, you might think, okay, this is all very interesting, or maybe you're sitting there thinking that it's not, but there's a reason why this is important. And I chose this particular passage specifically for this. Catholic teaching has misinterpreted that particular phrase that I just quoted to you from John 6. And because of that, they argue that in the Latin Mass, and this is something that's in Catholic teaching going way back, when the priest says, "This is my body," the elements of communion literally become the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. It's a theological concept that they call transubstantiation. That's not consistent with Scripture. People spoke out against this when this became in Latin, that phrase, because originally this was done in Latin. It was hoc est corpus meum. Hoc est corpus meum. This is my body. And an early Puritan writer, a guy named John Tillotson, said that was nothing but hocus pocus. That's where that enters our vocabulary. So really, a wrong hermeneutic results in a wrong interpretation of Scripture, and that has two problems. Number one, it's unproductive to the believer who is reading the Scriptures. But also, as we can see from this illustration, it can breed dissension at the church if the wrong views are taught to others. We need to practice the correct hermeneutics. It is important, and it is important because if we do not practice it, we will misinterpret the Bible. We come to the Bible, we're fleshly people, and even if we prepare our souls and our hearts and our appetites, as Randy shared with us last night, we are still flesh, we are still sin. And it's easy to spin the Scriptures to suit our needs. Here's another passage from 1 Corinthians 7. Paul wrote this: "A woman who has an unbelieving husband and consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." So what is the plain meaning of that? The plain meaning of that is that if a believing spouse is married to an unbelieving spouse and that unbelieving spouse abandons them, they are within their biblical rights to seek divorce. Okay? That's the plain meaning of the text. But I have come across Christians who have argued that really what this means is that if one spouse has lost a sense of closeness or intimacy in marriage, they're just not in love anymore, then they have been emotionally abandoned, and therefore they can seek divorce. That is not the intention of God. That is not what the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write. That is simply the strategy of struggling believers to justify their fleshly impulses to terminate a marriage. That is why we must have the proper hermeneutic, the proper interpretation. We cannot keep searching the Scriptures, looking for a different meaning, just because we do not like the meaning that it clearly has. One last point to make about this. Prescriptive or descriptive? One thing we must do when we're reading the Bible is recognize when the Bible is speaking to us personally and when it is not. And let me explain what I mean by that. Some parts of the Bible are prescriptive. That means that in addition to relating a real event and teaching that happened in the past, the passage is also intended to address the reader today and to guide us and inform us on matters of faith and practice. But other portions of the Bible are merely descriptive. That is to say that they are describing something that is true, that really happened in a particular time and place in history, but they are not necessarily intended to command the reader to any particular action. Again, maybe some examples will help. I'll begin with ones that's a little bit absurd, just to make it easy on us. What if a man is studying Genesis, and his wife happens to be named Sarah? And he reads this in Genesis 17. God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. And you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." And excitedly, this man goes in and tells his wife that not only must she be pregnant, but that they need to name their child Isaac, and that God is going to establish a covenant with them, because that's what the Bible says. Corny. But that is not what the Bible says to everybody who has a wife named Sarah. God is saying that to Abraham about his wife named Sarah, promising Abraham things, not everybody named Sarah. That might be a little obvious. Let's try another one. After Pentecost, Luke writes this in Acts chapter 2. All those who had believed were together, and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. So in this passage, is the Bible commanding us to do that today? Should we follow the model of the early church, sell our possessions and live in communal harmony? Is that what the Bible is teaching? And clearly not, because that's not in alignment with what the Bible says in other passages in Scripture about being a good steward of our financial resources and tangible blessings. It's simply a description to illustrate what was happening in the earliest church. It is not a command for today. So how do we tell the difference? This is where context is important. And if you come back in 15 minutes, I'll tell you why. So we want to talk a little bit about context. We've realized that focusing on the Bible when we study the Bible is the best place to start. We've also agreed that taking the Bible literally for what it says in most cases is a good place to begin. So now we want to look at this idea of context. And context is not a fancy word. It simply means with text. In other words, it's that sort of larger portion of Scripture that surrounds the passage you're studying. Right? It's the historical, the cultural background that frames the narrative. It can even be the linguistic style of the text. Now we're going to take each of these in turn. So let's begin by looking at the narrative context. Again, the narrative context is probably the one you think of with context. It's the narrative that's larger than the verse. In other words, it's easy to get into trouble if you just pull one verse out and kind of take it in its own place and think it means who knows what. We have to look at the context of the passage, we have to look at the context of the whole book that you're reading, and we have to look at it in the context of the Bible itself, all of Scripture. Okay? Any verse or passage should never be studied in isolation. Okay? And you need to be diligent to see how it fits into the larger picture. I think probably one of the more famous examples of this is Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now that is what the Bible says. And Paul is not speaking metaphorically there. He is speaking literally. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. But too often what this has been taken out of context to mean is that we can be successful in whatever we want. If we want to be rich, well, we'll be rich. If we want to start a new business, God will bless it. If we want to marry a particular spouse, all we have to do is ask God and He will oblige. But that's not the context. Right? The context is this. Look at the larger passage. Paul writes, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know also how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." So what's Paul doing? He's really trying to help the church at Philippi understand that while he greatly appreciates their gifts, he was at peace with God regardless of his circumstances. He was not claiming that if he wanted to be rich, he could. On the contrary, Paul did not need their gift. The gift, the act of giving, was more helpful to the church at Philippi than it was to Paul. They were the ones being blessed because they had contributed to his ministry and this was helping them to grow spiritually. That's the context. So, some advice I might give in terms of practicing this is to read maybe larger portions of Scripture than you usually do. And I think sometimes we can sit down and just read a little paragraph. And that's good to have a bite-sized piece to chew on. But I think I might suggest to you that maybe first, before you study the book of Ephesians verse by verse, read the entire book of Ephesians. Let that be. And read it over maybe a time or two. Maybe every day for a week. And then you really have a good understanding of the forest before you begin looking at each tree. Maybe if you're looking at a gospel, maybe read the entire section where Jesus is in the Judean ministry or something like that. Anything that will help you get a bigger picture, I think, will profit you down the road as you begin to look verse by verse. So that's the narrative context. But we also need to look at the historical context. The Bible is the Word of God, and it had real human authors who wrote in real time and place to real audiences. And so we need to understand something of that. We need to understand something of what was going on then. We need to be attentive to the historical context in which Scripture is written. Again, let me provide an example. I'm sure you're all very familiar with David's absolutely heartbreaking cry of contrition in Psalm 51. "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit with me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." What's David really talking about? Well, if you have some knowledge about the process by which David became king of Israel, you can understand his fear of God's punishment. 1 Samuel says this, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brother," him is David. "And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. And the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit of the Lord terrorized him." You see, Saul had sinned. And because of that sin, God had chosen to remove His Holy Spirit from him. And so knowing that understanding of how David came to be king, understanding a little early Israel history, we understand that what David is really afraid of is that the consequences that he knows he deserves might befall him as well. And he is crying out to the Lord, "Lord, please forgive me and do not do unto me as you did unto Saul." That helps enrich our understanding of what David is saying. And there's the linguistic context. The language of the Bible. If you've been a Christian for some time and you've read through the Bible, you know that there is a lot of different writing in it. There is history. There is biography. There is poetry. There is philosophy. There is law. There's a lot of different writing. And again, as we are studying the Scriptures, we need to be aware of the kind of writing that we are reading. Historical passages are usually quite a bit more literal, for example, than examples of poetry or prophecy. If you've read the Psalms, you'll know that a lot more liberty is taken with language than maybe the book of Leviticus. Compare Isaiah and Revelation. They're very different from 1 Samuel and Matthew. Again, maybe some specific passages will help us. They're rather lengthy. They're in your notes. But in Revelation, here's what John wrote. "I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the son of a man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in its strength." Beautiful language, beautiful detail of description. Exodus 26. God speaking. And God said, "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet material. You shall make them with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits. The width of each curtain, 4 cubits, and all the curtains shall have the same measurements. 5 curtains shall be joined to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be joined to one another. You shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set, and you shall make them on the edge of the curtain that is in the outermost of the second set. You shall make 50 loops in the one curtain, and you shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite each other. You shall make 50 clasps of gold and join the curtains to one another with the clasps so that the tabernacle will be a unit." Again, very descriptive, very detailed. But they're very different styles of writing, aren't they? The first passage is John's vision on the island of Patmos, and he is trying to describe the glorified Christ. And he is putting the words down that the Holy Spirit empowered him to write as he tries to get this unimaginable vision down on paper. The second passage is God telling Moses exactly how he wants the tabernacle built. Now, in each passage, there is great visual detail. But obviously, one is to be taken more literally than the other, because one is a descriptive vision and the other is sort of a manual on how I want the tabernacle built. Language is important. Our final principle is the value of thinking. And this is the after part. You finished studying the Bible. Now what? And I'm going to conclude tonight by offering 2 suggestions that I hope you'll consider. I want you to begin by thinking about what you read. Really, think. Concentrate. Remove distractions. Get into a place of focus. Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, or sit at the seat of scoffers. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in His law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers. That hinge in the middle, verse 2. Right? It's a person who is blessed, description in verse 1, meditates day and night on the Scriptures. And consequently, verse 3, they will be firmly planted. They won't be swayed by frustrating circumstances or trendy social values. Instead, they will be firmly planted and they will be known by their fruit. Finding our delight in the Bible and meditating on it is the key to that stability and growth. Meditation allows you to make the truths of Scripture that you just read your own. If you just read the Bible, study the Bible, look at the Bible, and then get up and go about your day, or worse yet, fall asleep, I think we rob the Holy Spirit of an opportunity to work in us. And the truths of Scripture can just evaporate in the busyness of our daily lives. We need to take time to think about what we have just studied. So I would encourage you, after you finish studying, when you get up from that, find a quiet spot. Go for a walk and just prayerfully consider what you have studied. And then finally, memorize. Psalm 119 says, "Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you." Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Memorizing Scripture allows you to meditate on the Bible when you don't have a Bible handy. Maybe when you're driving. Maybe when you're just mindlessly doing some chore in the yard. You have the Scriptures with you, and you can fill your mind with things of value, right? Paul wrote this, "Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." Well, there are many things that fit that category, but the best one is Scripture. Scripture meets all of those criteria. And we should dwell on those things. And memorizing Scripture, making it our own, allows us to do that. Well, last night, Randy gave us the opportunity to think about how we prepare to study Scripture and to align our heart, soul, and appetite with what God desires. And tonight we've gone quickly through what I hope are some principles that will help you get the most out of Scripture. I look forward to seeing you tomorrow morning. Jerry will take us through what we can do with this wisdom we have received as God illuminates His Word to us. And may God give us the grace to have ears to hear and the discipline to apply what we have learned. So, Lord, we will leave it there. With grateful hearts, again, for an opportunity just to look at Your Word and to look at the truths that it contains and what it means for each of us. Go with us this evening, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.